How's everybody tonight? Doing good? Yeah? It's good to see y'all. We're going to go and dive in. It's 7:03, so we're going to go and get started. Thank you for coming out tonight. it was brought to my attention last week that this Bible study has the feel of a college class right now with this material that we're studying, which isn't a bad thing, but I also recognize that this isn't a college, this is a church. So if at any point you feel like we're straying into something that's too philosophical or too theoretical, not biblical enough, reel me back in, because this is Bible study. So anyway, that's my little disclaimer before we get started. I don't want to lose anybody for lack of interest or lack of clarity or anything like that. Okay, so help me to connect to where you are, so that we can all be on the same page, all right? But we are going to continue this. This is now our third part of this topic. It was only supposed to be a one-week topic, but here it's turned into three, which is okay. We have the weeks for it between now and when I plan to start Acts. We're still aiming for a beginning of September start to the study of Acts. So hopefully by then, folks will have gotten all their traveling done. Kids are getting back into school, so people are kind of back into their normal routine. And I expect there to be a good crowd for our start of that study. And you all can help me there by helping me promote it and invite people to come. They don't have to be people at this church. Anybody can come and have Bible study with us. Okay, so be thinking about that, praying about that. I really want a good crowd for that study. Okay? A little bit of business. Next Wednesday night, we're not having Bible study because that's the night of our VBS closing ceremony. That will be in the worship center. Please still come. Be a part of that if you can. But VBS will be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday mornings from 9 to 12. So you can pray for those hours. And then Wednesday evening, we'll have a dinner with the family. So remember, this is outreach. This is inviting people to come in and experience Jesus here at this place. And so you get a chance to be Jesus to them that night as their families are here with them.
Everybody's invited.
Everybody's invited, yes, to the dinner. Absolutely. Yep.
It's at what time?
I believe it's 6. Yeah. I'm sure Sunday morning during the announcement time, it'll be, if I'm wrong here, it'll be clarified or corrected. But yeah, plan on that next week if you can. And when it's, I don't know how long it's going to last, so I'm not gonna plan on Bible study. There's no telling what time will be left. So we'll skip next week for this, okay? Anybody have anything on your heart you want to get off your chest before we get started? Everybody good? Our conscience is clear. Well, probably not that, but okay. Let's open it with prayer. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for this group, the small group, but a great group. We definitely got quality over quantity tonight. I thank you, Jesus, for each man and woman, each of my brothers and sisters that are here, and I ask, Lord, that this night would be fruitful, not only for our own individual growth, but for the growth of our church. And ultimately, for the benefit of your kingdom. Lord, that is what we're here for, is to grow so that we can contribute to your efforts in the world. And so, Jesus, give us clarity of focus tonight. Give us a singular devotion of heart. Help us to be united in our desire to love you with all of our beings and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, that is our heart's desire. And so use this lesson to shape us and form us and give us to equip us and give us all the tools we need to serve this present age. So, Lord, thank you for this time. We ask that you bless it and that you receive glory and honor through it. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our study on this claim that Christianity is the one true religion. How dare we suggest in this day of tolerance and acceptance and love, how dare we claim that Christianity is the only true religion in the world? We've already talked for the last several weeks about how you can categorize all the world religions down into two basic categories. You basically have monotheism and then everything else. And within monotheism, there's only one religion that stands apart from the other monotheistic religions, and that is Christianity, and that is because of Jesus. The claims that Jesus has made about himself and about the Father and about the Holy Spirit has made Christianity unique even within monotheism. Okay? And John 14:6, We've said it week after week. Jesus' claims about himself are exclusive. He didn't claim to be a way. He didn't claim to be one truth among many. He didn't claim to have one type of life that's maybe good for you, but not for others. He claims to be the way, the truth, the life. There is no access to God the Father apart from him. And so we believe his words are true. We believe that his testimony was verified, validated by his resurrection. And because of that, we follow him to this day. We believe he's alive and he's the Lord of all. And so our culture, however, discourages any claims to religious exclusivity. It's common sense today that there's no one way to know God. There's all sorts of roads to God. Your truth is for you. My truth is for me. And so that's becoming the common sense of our culture. And those who suggest the opposite of that, that would be us here tonight, that means in the eyes of our culture that we are unenlightened, that we're foolish, we're archaic, we're bigoted, we're dangerous, and as such, we are a threat. Now, it's interesting. Last week on Thursday morning, Miss Margaret sent me an email of an article that she found. What's the connection again to this church, to you and this church?
Preston Wood? That's my sister's church.
Okay,
in Dallas, Texas.
Okay, in Dallas, Texas, this is Miss Margaret's sister's church. They apparently have a fabulous youth choir that travels not only around the nation, but internationally. And I watched a video of this. I mean, there's hundreds of teenagers singing in this choir. They're phenomenal. It reminded me of like the young Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. You know, like, their children singing or something. Really fabulous. But apparently, they went and did a performance in Scotland at a mall. And the local commentators in Scotland had this to say about what happened. Okay, so I'm going to read this. And as I read this, be thinking about all that we've been saying the last few weeks about this age of tolerance that we live in, okay? Commentators in Scotland are aghast that a youth choir from a Christian church in America was allowed to perform at a shopping center in Edinburgh, comparing the young people from Texas to Nazis and ISIS. What message does it send when a shopping center welcomes this kind of musical Trojan horse into a Scottish city? And where do we draw the line? Wrote Shauna Craven, a columnist for the Herald and the national newspapers in Scotland. So this is a national columnist that viewed a Baptist youth choir, compared them to a Trojan horse, a musical Trojan horse, and compared them to the Nazis and ISIS. Okay? Tolerant, right? The 100-member choir is from Preston Wood Baptist Church in Plano, Texas, which is part of the Southern Baptist denomination. A neo-Nazi puppet show at the Gale Shopping Center? Magic tricks by Islamic State at Buchanan Galleries? I'm sure most Scots are far too savvy to be taken in by evangelical showmanship, but that's not really the point. As a nation, we should be stating clearly, bigots are not welcome here, Craven wrote. The Scottish Secular Society, according to the Herald newspaper, issued an alert. An alert. Okay? That sounds like something the government does when there's a national threat. You send them, like, you know, this is an Amber Alert, or this is, what are the ones that they do when there's a travel advisor, or something like that. This is what it sounds like. This is the Scottish Secular Society. They issued an alert that Southern Baptist ministries in the U.S. are increasingly looking to use their money and religious influence to attempt to change laws in the U.K. and other countries. What's the reason for the hatred? The youth's church follows biblical teaching on homosexuality, abortion, and other hot-button issues. So it's a lot like us. So don't just think the Baptists. Think EMC. They are talking about us. Okay? Craven pointed to the church's pro-marriage and pro-life views as reason why the youth choir would not be welcome. The performance was just one of literally thousands of performances by American high school and college groups that tour Europe as part of their education every year. Preston Wood Baptist pastor Jack Graham explains on the church website that, quote, the thing that drives our churches still and forever will be the Great Commission. For us, it is all about the message, proclaiming it from the pulpit and getting it to as many people as possible, end quote. The church, founded in 1977, has grown to about 41,000 members at two campuses. A report from the Christian Institute in the UK noted that a spokesman for Waverley Mall in Edinburgh, where the group was featured, said he did not think the choir sang anything that would upset anybody. I was unaware of their views, and my views are completely different, but the plaza was packed and it was well received. Back to the Scottish Secular Society. They said that that they were very concerned about megachurches who have a growing interest in coming over to Ireland, Scotland, and England and pushing their, here it is again, extremely fundamentalist agenda. Because it's extremely fundamentalist to hold the biblical views of marriage and so on and so forth. The group spokeswoman, Megan Crawford, asked, "Why are they even allowed here to try to affect our laws and lives?" A Herald reporter, Stephen Naismith, said the Texas Youth Choir sang and handed out prayer cards, but he also complained there was no outward sign of what the church really stands for. So again, there's this idea of Trojan horse. They're coming in, they're trying to sneak in and pull the wool over everybody's eyes and indoctrinate, change our laws, and do this, that, and the other. He wrote that the church's pastor has backed Donald Trump's presidential campaign and refuses to accept gay marriage laws. Naismith quoted Graham saying, "The scripture's teaching on marriage is non-negotiable. We cannot and will not," this is the pastor again, "we cannot and will not affirm the moral acceptability of homosexual behavior." Hence the reason why he is a bigot, according to the Scots. The reporter also wrote that the church funds a pregnancy center which claims to advise women in crisis, but really boasts of persuading half of the 3,000 who visit a year to choose life, and that's choose life, for their baby, in a culture all too quick to snuff it out. Craven, meanwhile, wrote that the church ticks every box on the ugly religious fundamentalism checklist. Homophobia and transphobia, an obsession with sexual purity, and a firm anti-choice agenda thinly disguised as concern for women's well-being. And there's a lovely quote to end it here. "If antisocial behavior is that which seeks to damage and disrupt the tolerance, compassion, and respect for human rights that characterize our society, then this organization surely has the potential to do a great deal more harm than a few dozen delinquent teens getting high and making a nuisance of themselves." So, that's in Scotland. That's not in America, but it's coming. It's coming. In fact, it's already, in many ways, here. This is the culture that we are facing. If you believe in the Bible, really at all, but especially as it pertains to these hot-button issues, abortion, marriage, gender, those family issues, those fundamental things. I am a fundamentalist, if that's what that means. I mean, I believe in the fundamental truths of God's Word. But if you hold those perspectives, you are this. And it's only going to get worse. So that's why we're doing this tonight. Okay? Anybody have a comment on that? An observation they want to make?
Jack Graham is on TV every week. He does have a program to preach it, so.
Has anybody heard of this church or this pastor before?
Jack Graham.
Other than Miss Margaret? Yeah. We know Margaret has.
They also, I heard this week too, had two of the funerals. You know, the policemen that were killed in Dallas. They had two of their funerals at Prestonwood.
Okay. The scary thing, and I mentioned this last week, is this type of thinking is creeping into the church. It's creeping into the walls of the church. We are beginning to buy into this mentality that, oh, I can't have a strong biblical view on something because it means I'm a bigot. Well, I don't want to be a bigot. I love people. And so we're becoming more and more indoctrinated by this idea that it's incompatible to believe in the Bible and love people at the same time. Well, it's not incompatible. In fact, that's the only way you can love someone is if you believe in the Bible. But our culture wants us to think the opposite. You can't. They're mutually exclusive. You either choose the Bible or you choose people, and that's a false. That's a false premise. Okay. So last week we started addressing some of these common axioms of truth. The first one was that all major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. And of course we clarified. We responded to that, and we moved on to the next one that says each religion sees part of a spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. And we talked about the elephant and the blind men, and we addressed that one. And I'll let you refer to your notes. We're not going to spend a bunch of time reviewing these. And the last one, of course, is that religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth, which, of course, is a self-refuting argument. You can reference your notes from last week. This week, we're getting to this last one, and it all has to do with this idea of proselytizing. Does anybody want to take a stab at what proselytizing means? If you are a proselyte, what are you trying to do? Will?
Trying to get somebody to turn to your type of beliefs.
Exactly. You're trying to convert them to your position on something. That's exactly right. And I left the space there. You can fill that blank in however you want if you want to go and define that. So let's look at axiom number 4. It is arrogant to insist your religion is right and to convert others to it. I have an argument from the late philosopher John Hick. He, by the way, was a universalist, which, as you know, universalism teaches that everything goes to the same place. There is no hell. There is no right or wrong. Everything, everyone will be saved in the end. We're all going to God. We're all just on different paths or whatever. So here's a universalist who basically wrote the following, that once you become aware that there are many other equally intelligent and good people in the world who hold different beliefs from you, and that you will not be able to convince them otherwise, then it is arrogant for you to continue to try to convert them or to hold your view to be the superior truth. So, nestled in that statement is this idea that if you're still one of those ones who thinks that you have some sort of superior truth, you obviously aren't enlightened. That's buried, that's nestled in this idea. If you are still one of those people that thinks that, you know, fortunately the rest of us have moved on from that way of thinking. We all know that that's not true. But the real problem with his statement is that it lies a contradiction. Because most people in the world don't hold to his view that all religions are equally valid. And many of them are equally as good as he is, are equally as intelligent as he is, and they're unlikely to change their views. So, by his own logic, therefore, he would be arrogant and wrong to believe that what he believes is right and to get others to believe like he does. All of these positions that we've been talking about and these axioms, every one of them is self-refuting. Because if you take their logic and apply it to their own argument, it basically renders it void. Anyone in your life who wants to tell you that any claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true needs to understand that this objection itself is a religious belief. Okay? And it's founded on unprovable faith assumptions. To say that there is no superior spiritual reality is a statement on spiritual reality. And the way it's spoken is as though it is absolutely true. But they're trying to say that there is no absolute truth. So you can't use absolute truth to disprove absolute truth, which is what these types of people are trying to do. You can't say you are wrong and arrogant to think you're right without being guilty of the very thing that you're accusing someone of. So when someone says to you, you're a Christian, you think that you have the true religion, that makes you arrogant to try to convert people to others, and you're wrong for believing that, that you're the only one that's right. They are assuming that they are right and you are wrong. They're accusing you of the very thing they're guilty of. Okay? And we have to be able to think that way to be able to respond, to show them the inadequacy of their argument, that it's self-refuting, that in it are contradictions and even hypocrisies. Every position that anyone has on anything pertaining to God or religion or the absence of God or whatever, everything is based on a presupposition that is essentially a faith statement. That's your next blank. Everything relies on faith statements. If you boil someone's argument down to bare bones, it always comes back to a faith statement. Furthermore, a religion can only be judged on the basis of another religion. That's your next blank. You can't evaluate a religion, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Buddhism or anything. You can't evaluate any religion which makes statements about God and origins and humanity and ethics and so on and so forth, except on the basis of some criteria that in the end amounts to a religious position. Saying you are wrong for believing in God because there is no God, that is a religious statement. To say there is no God is a religious statement. So they're comparing your religious beliefs with their own. And in essence, they're just as exclusive and just as intolerant as you. But see, in the minds of our culture, that they think they're free from intolerance, when in fact they are every bit as, if not more intolerant than we are. Okay? Now, I know this is philosophical and it's complex or whatever. Is anybody unclear on what we're talking about right now? Don't be ashamed. Do I need to clarify anything? Are you following me? Are we together? It's very quiet in here right now. You all are either in deep thought or you're off in the sunset somewhere.
How about half and half?
That's fair enough. I'm about with you there, I think. I'm half and half too.
So this is like continuing what you started last week.
This is actually continuing what we've done the last 2 weeks. Yeah. Yeah, we've been investigating this whole issue of claiming exclusive truth. We believe that Jesus is the only way to God. All right, we believe that Christianity is the only true religion in the world. Everyone else is wrong somehow. How can we believe that in the face of a culture and a world that views us as intolerant, bigots, whatever? How does that square with the common sense of our culture? Okay, because what's going to happen? Either we're gonna hold true to what we believe, or for the sake of appeasing the world and not wanting to look like bigots or whatever, we're gonna cave in on, and I think that's what's happening in a lot of places. A lot of people are caving in, they're surrendering what they know is true in the Bible because they want to save face with the culture. And those of us who don't want to do that, want to engage with culture, we don't understand how the culture thinks, and so we have a hard time connecting. And that's equally wrong. We don't want to not be able to connect with our culture. We want to be able to speak into our culture. So that's what we're trying to do, is navigate this really difficult day in which we live. Okay, and so we're doing the hard work in here so that we can go out there and minister and reach people and connect with them without surrendering our principles. Okay, so it's interesting that skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spirituality cannot be true. So a skeptic says, if you believe that you alone know what is ultimately true, then just because you believe that, you cannot be right. All right, that's the mentality. The problem is that it itself is an exclusive claim to a superior knowledge. Do you follow that? When someone says your claim to exclusive knowledge cannot be true, that is a claim to exclusive knowledge. Therefore, by their logic, what they're saying cannot be true. It's self-refuting. By their own logic, they are wrong. And so the skeptics' own argument is their own downfall. And even beyond that, we're going back to this topic of proselytizing, trying to convert. The skeptic of truth and exclusivity, they too believe that the world would be a better place if everyone dropped their religious beliefs and adopted theirs. So they too are proselytes. They want to convert you to their way of thinking because they think it's superior to yours. Now, these are the same people that call you arrogant for trying to convert people to Christianity. How dare you convert them to your religion when all the while they're trying to convert you to theirs? It's amazing. They're guilty of all the things they accuse us of. Look at this little story here about this professor from the University of Chicago, Mark Lilla. He was speaking to a student at Wharton Business School that he had a high regard for, but for some reason, to his bafflement, this student had gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade to give his life to Christ. Okay, so here's this student that he admires, that has all this potential, and yet for some reason has gone to this crazy, bigoted, fundamentalist, whatever, fill-in-the-blank crusade and given their life to Jesus. This is what he writes. I wanted to cast doubt on the steps he was about to take, to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge and love, even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him that his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude toward doctrine. I wanted to save him. See what's going on here? The skeptic who's trying to keep someone from being saved is just trying to save to something else. He's doing the exact same thing that he's worried someone else is doing to this person. He's a proselyte. Even the most ardent skeptic of religious exclusivism and believer in the arrogance of proselytization must admit that they believe it would be better for people if they adopted their own beliefs about reality. So even the most The person who's saying it is arrogant to proselytize. They are just as guilty of doing the exact same thing. They're trying to convert us to their way of thinking. They're trying to save people from being drawn into our web. They want to draw people into their web. Okay? It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than it is to claim that one way to think about religion is right. Everyone is exclusive. This is your last blank, and this is the important one. I bolded this. This summarizes what I'm trying to get to, and I'm probably not doing a very good job at it at all. Everyone is exclusive in their beliefs, but in different ways. Everyone. There's a reason that someone has a belief. It's because they feel it is correct. No one willingly and intentionally maintains a belief that they believe is wrong. Well, maybe some people do that. I don't know. But in terms of world religions and philosophy and worldview, generally speaking, if I believe that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, I'm not going to go on living my life as though he did. Usually people do the other way around. They believe that he did, and then they go on living like he did. That's something different entirely. But everyone at base has exclusive beliefs. They believe that what they believe is right, and there's a reason they believe that. And they would love to convert you to their... That's why people debate. That's why we have discussions. That's why they're making these arguments, because they want you to come over to their side. So this idea that it's arrogant to try to get someone to come over to your belief and that you believe what you're saying is right, the person who says that is just as guilty of it as they claim you are. Okay? Any questions about that?
I might should know this, Sean. It might be a dumb question. Just coming in my mind. The different faiths, religions, whatever you want to call them. Is there material, has somebody taken each one and done an in-depth study in each one?
Oh, yeah.
That's available.
Sure, yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, you're talking about like a study, a comparative religion study.
Yes.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, I've got several books on my shelf back there.
Yeah.
A great resource that everyone here has heard of, a great writer on this topic, is Ravi Zacharias. He's done lots of comparative religion type of things. Josh McDowell has done. On my bookshelf, I have an old, it's a little older, but it's helpful. It's called A Handbook on World Religions, and it basically has a chapter on all the major world religions. It helps you understand like the facts about each one, you know, what they believe, what their sacred scriptures are. And then it allows you to begin to compare them with other religions and just kind of see where everybody's coming from.
And yeah. What I was thinking here, they are Christians. They have done the study. Right?
Those two, yeah.
They're Christians.
Sure.
So would somebody else in another faith or whatever you think would have done this?
Oh, I'm sure of it.
And then still mm-hmm. end up, even though they would have done an in-depth study of the Bible, and everything, they would still stay with their faith?
Oh, I'm sure of it. Now, there are some who, and we do see instances where someone sets out to disprove Christianity, and in the process came to faith.
Right.
Lee Strobel is a popular one.
Exactly.
The Case for Christ.
Given so many of those books.
Yeah, so there are examples of people that kind of did that.
Right.
But if you're talking about apologists for other faiths, like a Muslim apologist... I doubt that it's very frequent that after the end of their study, they conclude that they were wrong and someone else was right. I mean, usually people approach it with a bias, an agenda, and we have to be willing to admit that, you know, we kind of do the same thing, but, it doesn't mean that we're both right. Because in the end, as we've been saying for several weeks now, the claims of Jesus and the claims of everyone else are mutually exclusive. Jesus cannot be right. And Muhammad. Either one of them is wrong or they're both wrong. They cannot both be right. So for us, for me, I'm a Christian because I was raised to believe in Christianity. That's true. We talked about that last week. The role that our families and our social contexts play in helping shape and form some foundational beliefs in our worldview. So I was inclined to become a Christian before I ever really became a Christian. I am willing to admit that. But in the end, as I've grown up and assumed the responsibility of myself to make my own decisions about my life, for me, I've concluded that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. And so for me, I had to either say, well, I'm either going to surrender my life to him or I'm going to live in rebellion to him. But I can't just not acknowledge what I know to be true. So it's just up to us then to go articulate and communicate that with the world. And that's where we're going in our study tonight, is this idea of Christian proselytizing, of trying to convert people to Christianity. It's okay to do that. The culture says it's not. The culture says you're a bigot if you try to convert people. You're just one of those wacko, Trojan horse, fundamentalist, whatever. You're dangerous. You're a threat. That's the world trying to suppress and discourage you from doing what you know Jesus has commanded you to do as one of his followers. But it's our Christian duty to try to convert people. It's an imperative. And we're going to take a few minutes and talk about this for the rest of our evening together, because this is where all this discussion, all this philosophy, and all these arguments, and this deep thinking, this is where the rubber meets the road. Our desire to proselytize, to try to convert people to what we believe, is not just to prove we're right and they're wrong. It's not an academic activity. We're not just trying to win an argument or win a debate. We want to win people to Jesus, which is a very different thing entirely. Our job and our duty is not to just defeat an argument with logic. Our job, the Great Commission, is about converting people to Jesus and discipling them to follow Jesus. It's more than just some rational, intellectual debate. And I've seen what happens, even among Christian circles, when winning the debate is the sole motivation for the debate. I've seen it. I spent my entire adult life before coming here in higher academics. I've seen good people who love Jesus fall victim to this idea that I just have to win every argument. And if that is your motivating factor, then suddenly it's going to be about you. It's suddenly ego, your ego, your intellectual superiority, your more clearly articulated points. That becomes the what matters in the whole debate, when that's not what matters at all. Paul is clear to the Corinthians that what does knowledge do by itself? It puffs you. What does that mean to be puffed up?
Pride.
It's all about you. And I've seen good Christian men and women get awful puffed up. And in fact, there was a transition stage in my life preceding my time here, about 2 years of my life leading up to accepting this position, where my heart began to, I don't want to say sour towards the academy, the towards academics, but I guess I just saw so often knowledge puffing up that I just got turned off to knowledge. Not that knowledge is a bad thing. Knowledge is a good thing. But knowledge by itself, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, is not good. And I watched people absolutely destroy another person's personhood for the sake of their argument, for the sake of their truth. And I'm telling you something, you can have all the facts in the world, but if you destroy a person, that's not truth. That's not truth. Truth is more than facts. Okay? And so, I don't want to get to where my own arrogance or my own ego or my own argumentative spirit or whatever is what the debate is all about. I want to be in the business of winning people to Jesus. It's about him. It's about his life. It's about his ministry. Live through us. And of course, we can't convince anybody of anything. We've talked about that in weeks past. It's not our job to convince someone that we're right and they're wrong. It is our job to testify to the truth. It is our job to point people to the truth, to embody the truth, to live it out through word and deed. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to change a sinful heart. We can't do that. Okay, so once we get past that, we move past this whole idea that it's knowledge that it's all about. It's our duty to change people's minds. And as Christians, our motivation is ultimately not to win an argument, but love, then suddenly the ability to proselytize becomes a possibility, even in this culture. That's your next blank. Love. Love has to be our motivating factor. And if we're motivated by love and we're committed to the truth, then we can speak into this culture. It's possible. In this age of growing skepticism and the accusations and increased threats to what we believe, it's possible to speak into the world. So I don't want us to when I read something like this and say, this is what's headed here, that's not to discourage you. That's to make sure that we're all aware of what's going on. But we can speak into this. There is hope. It's possible. And so that's why we're doing this tonight. Because we want to speak into our culture. We are commanded to love God and to love others. The great commandment, the great commission. Paul, at the second half of that verse that we just read a second ago, he says, knowledge puffs up, but what does love do? What does love do? If knowledge puffs up, what does love do? You know. It, no, someone pull up 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. What does that verse say? If knowledge by itself causes someone to become full of themselves and swell up with pride, what is the opposite of that? What does love do? It builds up. Okay? What does build up mean? Is that building yourself up? I don't think so. I think it's about others. Knowledge by itself is all about me. I can win the argument. I can defeat you. I can crush you. I can pulverize you with my intellect. Love, on the other hand, is all about that person. Okay? Love builds up. Love is about others. And it's not about ourselves. And so when we seek to convert people to what we believe, to Jesus, when we're motivated by love, we do so not because we think we're better than other people. And oftentimes we're not. That's the sobering reality. A lot of times, people that don't believe what we believe, that we're trying to convert to Jesus, a lot of times those are just better people than we are. There's good people in the world that don't know Jesus. So it's not because we think we're better than they are. It's because we love God and we love them. That's the motivation behind our proselytizing. Now, if that is true for us, which I know it's true for everyone in here, I know everyone in here loves Jesus and everyone in here loves your neighbors. And it's out of that love that you have any desire to come to Bible study, and it's out of that love you have any desire to go out and try to win people for Christ. So knowing that about yourself, I think it gives us two things. But this is just my own observations. The first is it gives us strength. It gives us strength in the face of opposition and the accusations that we face in our culture. Pastor Bill preached a sermon last Sunday that is very controversial today. And if anyone out there gets a hold of that podcast, he's going to be subject to this. He may have already gotten some of it already. I don't know. Hopefully not. But if he hasn't, it will come. It'll come. Because to believe what the Bible says on these topics, you become a target. You become a target. But if we are motivated by love, we're committed to truth, we're committed to Jesus, we're motivated by love, then we can have strength in the face of this. We don't have to be shamed into silence. We know our motives. Remember, I wrote down the accusations in here. I counted, I don't know, almost a dozen of them. Musical Trojan horse, neo-Nazi puppet show, magic tricks by Islamic State. So apparently, the Southern Baptists are like, they are ISIS to the Scots. They don't even see a distinction. But according at least to this one journalist. In this journalist's mind, the Southern Baptists and their views on homosexuality and marriage are the same as ISIS. There's no moral difference between them. Okay? The Scots are too smart for evangelical showmanship. Bigots are not welcome here. The Southern Baptists are trying to change laws by pushing, quote, an extremely fundamentalist agenda. And so on and so forth. That last paragraph was the one that stood out to me. Antisocial behavior. So believing that what the Bible says about these topics is antisocial. It's interesting. Apparently it's social behavior to abort a fetus. I have to think through that. I think there's I think there's some philosophical problems with that perspective. But this antisocial behavior is that which seeks to damage and disrupt the tolerance, compassion, and respect for human rights. Says the one who's all for slaughtering babies in the womb. So this is the stuff we're facing. And it's in the face of that we need to be strong. We need to be resolved. We need to be confident that what we believe is motivated out of love and truth. And it's not because we're just in it for ourselves. If we're in it for ourselves, then we've missed everything entirely. I love what the pastor said in this article. He says, the thing that drives our church is still and forever will be the Great Commission. They know exactly what they're doing and why. And so they're willing to send their young people into the face of that. Because their commitment to Jesus and his call in their lives to share the truth in love. So draw strength and confidence from your convictions. Maintain clean hands and a pure heart and a singular devotion to Jesus. Secondly, it gives shape to the nature of our engagement. Shape is the next word in your next blank there. Remember when we studied Ephesians chapter 4, that verse that says, speak the truth in love. Do you remember what we said it literally says? The word speak is actually imposed upon that verse in our English translation. But the word speak, I don't think, is in the Greek. Remember what the Greek said, literally? It said, truthing in love. Truthing in love. So, if that is our approach to people, to our relationships, to our message, to our desire to share the gospel, if we are truthing in love, then that should have implications on how we engage the world. It should shape how we approach people. Too often, the Christian approach to the culture has not aligned with our message. And the examples are countless of Christians who undermined their arguments with their behavior or the nature of their engagement. Got a really good quote here from Tim Keller that summarizes what I'm trying to say. He says, many people who take an intellectual stand against Christianity do so against a background of personal disappointment with Christians and churches. So what he's saying is a lot of people who have decided in their minds that Christianity is not worth my time, it's not because they've just been converted by some strong intellectual argument against it. It's because they've been let down by a Christian or by a church. They've been damaged. We all bring to issues intellectual presuppositions based on our experiences. Listen to this. If you have known many wise, loving, kind, and insightful Christians over the years, and if you have seen churches that are devout in belief, yet civic-minded and generous, you will find the intellectual case for Christianity much more plausible. In other words, you're going to be warmer to the message if you've had a positive experience with Christians and with churches. Hey, they practice what they preach. They actually believe in, they actually love people. Real love. Like what we talk about, real love here, real life. And as a result, I'm more inclined to hear the message because it corresponds with their deeds. They're walking the walk and talking the talk. It's both. But look at the flip side of this. If on the other hand, I think this quote's on your handout, right? Okay. If on the other hand, the preponderance of your experience is with nominal Christians, which means you bear the name but don't practice it, or with self-righteous fanatics, then the arguments for Christianity will have to be extremely strong for you to concede that they have any cogency at all. So in other words, I think a lot of people, now it's true, people use bad experiences as an excuse for outright rebellion against God. I get it. We're not making excuses for anybody's disbelief. The point is though, if we want a truth in love, we want to maintain truth, our lives be all about truth, but done in love, we have to recognize that a lot of the people who reject Christ, it's not because we haven't been won over intellectually. It's because they've never experienced real life and real love before. They've been burned. They've been hurt. They've been, I mean, a lot of people I know I have friends that I'm still friends with on Facebook, friends from high school that, I mean, we were in FCA together. We sang worship choruses together. We studied the Bible together. And they are just living in just abject sin. And I know that some of them are where they are today because somewhere along the line, someone abused them in the church. Someone, they never saw authentic, genuine faith lived out in someone's life. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm just saying that we have to recognize that the nature of our engagement with the world has to be shaped by our motivation. If we love people, it's going to affect the way that we approach them. So if what Keller says here is true, then one way to fight against pushing people away is to do two things here. Number one, avoid nominalism. We need to consistently live out our faith every day. There is no, this is my church life, and then this is my rest of my life. Does anybody here know anybody like that? That, you know, that they live their life a certain way during the week, and then they come to church, and they're Christian-y on Sunday. That's nominalism. And that is, it's inauthentic, and it's repugnant. I think it's repugnant to Jesus. But it's repugnant definitely to our culture. So we all need to be sure that we're making sure that every aspect of our lives is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. Everything is lived out under his direction and walking in step with the Spirit all the time so that there's an authenticity to our lives. People will listen more, they'll be more inclined to listen to you as you engage with them in love if they know that you practice what you preach. Okay? And also, number two, avoid self-righteousness. Alluding to what I said earlier about knowledge puffing up and you know, the examples of people I've seen who are just out to win the argument at all costs, even if it meant destroying a person. If your argument destroys a person, it's not truth. No matter how factual it is. If my attempt to prove creationism over evolution causes me to destroy that person, I've missed truth entirely. Because truth is personal. That person has to be affirmed even though I disagree with their beliefs. If I love them, I'm not going to destroy them. I may want to destroy their argument, but not them. And I've seen too often when it's all about destroying the person. And that is not, that's self-righteousness. That will not win anybody to you. I see it. Oh my gosh, I've got a friend on Facebook. Go back to Facebook again. I love this guy. He's one of my friends from high school. He's brilliant. Brilliant. I was telling Pastor Bill about him just yesterday, I think. He's got his PhD in biology. He's just written a book about how, you know, you can't believe in theism and evolution at the same time. They're incompatible with each other. Just brilliant guy. Has all the facts, all the arguments, the logic. But every time he engages with a person, it is so arrogant and smug and condescending. And it's like just the nature of the way he engages undermines his entire argument. No one will be won over to Christianity because of him. No matter how factual his arguments are, no matter how biblical they are, because he is so smug and arrogant and condescending and crushes people, no one will listen to his message. To date, he's never won anybody in any of his arguments. Never won over anybody in his arguments. I read them all on Facebook. He debates people all the time. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're wasting your breath. Because as long as you're motivated by knowledge and being puffed up and self-righteous, you won't win anybody.
Can we have his first name?
No.
I want
to
pray for him.
No. I feel like I've probably already crossed the line.
Sean's friend.
Yeah, Sean's friend will be good enough. I'm literally fighting conviction as I speak.
I don't do that.
And the only reason why I'm even telling you this is because it's a prime example in my own life of what I'm talking about. I'm hoping that it helps make it more clear. We're moving it from the abstract into this like real life situation. I pray for him, and I've tried to talk to him about it before, and I don't know how much of it really registered. And I'm not calling into question his love for Jesus. I don't want to. I'm just saying we have to be motivated from the right source. Love for God, love for people, and that should give shape to how we engage with people. Okay? I don't want anybody in here going over these arguments and these, this, you know, philosophical stuff and then be like, yeah, I'm going to go out there and crush somebody with this. No. No. You've missed everything if that's what you... I mean, other than maybe Regina. I mean, I don't expect anyone here to even think that way. Regina's... No. You wouldn't do that, would you, Regina? You wouldn't.
No,
you wouldn't. You love... No. No. You know what? You don't even have to have... You don't have to even get in an argument. It's not even about getting in arguments. It's about being ready to give a reason for the faith that's in you. That's all we're trying to do. To be prepared to engage. You don't have to win the argument. You just have to be willing to engage. To connect. To think through what they're saying and to respond in truth and love. That's all this is about. Okay? All right, we're running out of time, and I have a couple things I want to do before we finished. Before I start wrapping up, anybody want to respond to this 30-minute soliloquy you just had to listen to? Anybody? Any questions?
I think it's going to get harder and harder, Sean, as the clamp comes down on the church for our debates. It's going to be very difficult to respect and to love. Not just from the heart, but to actively love when somebody is screaming at you and calling you those kinds of things. So we need to really, really help each other as we share. Because I really feel like the church is being shut down into a silence, except in our own walls. If I were to share what I talk about on Sunday outside, like a newspaper, oh my goodness, it would be a mail.
This would be you. This is an article out of Scotland about the church that sent their quiet bunch of teenagers. And you heard the things that they were called.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. And there's even efforts to try to silence by law, by legislation, to where we can't say these things publicly. It's coming. And I don't claim to have all the... I mean, I'm not saying I have all the... I don't know. I mean, I'm as lost on a lot of it as anyone. I guess for me, a lot of this is how do we engage one-on-one with people. I don't know how we respond as an organization or institution to the politics or to the climate. I'm just thinking, for me personally, as I'm in the marketplace and I come across someone and I engage with them, Will's, I love what Will does. He's telling people all the time, Jesus loves you. Hey, you know Jesus loves you? Just random people. Because it's a doorway into their interacting with them. One of these days, someone's going to fire back at you. If they haven't already, I'm sure they have.
Let's say Jesus still loves
you. I love that. But it's that type of context where this suddenly, this helping us to think through how someone thinks, where they're coming from, and how to engage and show them. You know, you're saying that you think, you're calling me a bigot, you're calling me intolerant, but, I mean, think about what you're calling. Does your same logic apply to you? And that gives you a way to kind of engage. And maybe somehow the Holy Spirit can use that to kind of break down some walls. I don't know. But that's why we're doing this. Pastor Bill?
I was talking with John Parker this morning, and he was telling me that one of their family members is coming. Both husband and wife are atheists. And they're coming to spend 2 days with the Parkers. And I said, thank you for doing that. It's so uncommon that we would invite such a different perspective on reality into our own life. For days, for two full days. It's a remarkable thing that you're showing that kind of love. You know, we don't debate instead, we don't argue, we just love them. We are who we are. We talk and pray like we always do, but we don't argue them. We just love them with the love of Jesus.
That's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
And that's exactly what we're talking about tonight. You can love someone who completely disagrees with you without compromising a single belief that you have, without cowering or being ashamed. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Okay, so thank you for that. That's a great example. You know, there's very few vocal opponents to Christianity out there that have the intellectual honesty to understand our true motives. And some of them, even fewer of them, are willing to call us to be accountable to them. I have an interesting video here I wanted to show you real quick. Does anybody know who Penn Jillette is? From Penn and Teller? Okay, so Penn Jillette is, he's a, I don't want to use the word magician, he's an illusionist. And he and If you've ever seen Penn and Teller, I actually love these guys. They're fantastic in terms of their what they do for a living. But Penn is a renowned skeptic. I mean, he's a hardcore atheist. And he debates and refutes and whatever, I mean, incessantly. But he had this to say about proselytizing, which I thought was really interesting. And forgive the video, it's kind of rough, and the audio may not be very good. But listen to what he says about why we should proselytize.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling of this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people should proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
So, did you follow what he said there? I think it's really insightful, and it's honest, and I appreciate that from him. What he's saying is, if you really believe that what you believe in your heart is true, that you do know how to get eternal life, and that other than, you know, your belief that eternal life is not possible, so if you have this answer to people's deepest needs, to the greatest questions in life, and you're not sharing with others, how much do you have to hate those people to not share it from them, to not share it with them? I really appreciate that. And I think as we're talking about our motives and the reason why we want to engage with people, the reason why we want to proselytize, if we're motivated by love, then that should compel us to forget how socially awkward it is. Will, it's very socially awkward for you to tell people that Jesus loves them. Thank you for being socially awkward.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It's very socially awkward to tell someone that there's only one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ. But because, what?
Jesus has my back.
He does have your back, that's true. And that's actually interesting, because we're going to close with Matthew 10, and we're out of time. It's 8 o'clock, and I promised the kids then that I would always stop at 8, so that we can make sure the kids are reclaimed or whatever. So we're going to stop here. But I was going to get to Matthew 10 tonight, and I just ran out of time. But in Matthew 10, what did Jesus say to his disciples as he sent them out? What did he say when they're facing trial and accusations and opposition? What did he say the Holy Spirit would do in those moments? Tell him what to say. He will recall to your mind all that I have said. He's got your back. It's exactly right. So we can go with boldness. We can go. We're motivated by love. We love God. We love people. We're committed to truth, but we're also truthing in love. Then we can go with confidence that God's got our back. It's up to him to change hearts and minds. We can't change hearts and minds. We're going to bear witness to the truth. We're going to love. We're going to be firm, but we're going to be approachable and winsome. And in that mix, even in this culture, somehow the Holy Spirit can break through and change a person. It can happen. It has to happen. And it's up to us to be the hands and feet of Jesus and the mouth of Jesus in this culture. Okay? Any closing questions, comments as we wrap up this topic? It took us three times as long to get through as I thought it would. Anybody before I close this up here? Observations? Okay. In 2 weeks, we're going to piggyback on this topic and talk about Christian tolerance. Okay? So what does it mean to have tolerance as a Christian? That's going to be a tricky one, but we're gonna go for it. Okay? So in 2 weeks, we're going to do that. And I gave you all a roadmap a few weeks ago of the topics we're going to be hitting this summer, and we may or may not get to all of them, but that's okay. I'm firmly committed to starting Acts at the beginning of September. It's going to happen. Okay. Now, when will we end Acts? Only Jesus knows that. We'll leave it up to him, but we're definitely starting in September. Okay. All righty. Let's close in prayer. I want to pray part of Psalm 44 here. God, you are my King and my God. You command victories for Israel. It is only by your power that we can push back our enemies. It's only in your name that we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. God, it is not up to us to defeat the enemy. You have defeated the enemy. You've given us victory. And you've, for whatever reason, you have chosen to use the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. And God, we want to be weak. We want to be foolish for the sake of your gospel in the world. So help us to resist the temptation to rely on our own cleverness or our own personality or our own education or anything else that would make us feel superior or puffed up in any way. Lord, help us to resist that temptation, but in all things to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to be so compelled by that love, but so captivated by your own mind that we can actually reach this culture, not with just our arguments, but with our lives. So Lord, give us an alignment of word and deed. Help us to have your heart, your mind, and confront this culture square on with absolute confidence that you have our backs. Lord, we don't desire any of these things for ourselves or for our own glory or for our own advancement or our own position. It is all about you, Jesus. We love you. We want you to be lifted up. We believe that if you are lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so, Lord, help us to leave here tonight equipped and emboldened, but humble and broken for the world that doesn't know you. Jesus, each person in here has someone in their life that they will come into contact with, maybe even tonight, but if not tonight, very soon, that needs to hear the exclusive claims of Jesus. And so I pray that you help each person be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove, and to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we're going to leave the result, the fruit, to you. We're not going to try to convert anybody or change anybody's mind. We're just going to be faithful to the testimony, faithful to to the witness of what you've done in our lives, and trust you with the results. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to bear your name in the world. So please be with each as they go. Keep them safe. Bless them and their families. And Lord, I thank you for this group of committed, faithful disciples of you. Help us all to be thinking how we can be active in fulfilling the Great Commission to go and make other disciples in all the nations. We love you. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.